So this morning we're in Romans chapter 8, and we'll get there eventually. Romans is a great book. We spent a great month of September going through the first part of this book. And the first thing that we actually came up across was the question, can I be right with God? And I thought we should just, where's Bill? Do a Bill West Senior, and start in Romans chapter 1. We're just going to go really quickly through this review because it all connects together. And the first, if it's coming up right, can I be right with God, was the first section. And the answer, Paul's answer was, yes, but. Yes, but. Because he starts out in Romans chapter 1, and then Romans chapter 3, and then Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. And by the time he gets halfway through Romans chapter 3, he is shown so clearly that the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world. He says in verse 19 of that chapter that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then that familiar verse in 3 and 23. For all have sinned. That's where the emphasis is on that word all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we've all sinned, but then he goes on to make it worse. Because in verse 20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh, in the old King James, no human being will be justified in his sight. We can't do it ourselves. And that's the but part. But now the yes part comes in. Because when we get to verses 24 and 25, we got to look at that one before we go on. Romans 3 and 24. I mean, this is the very core of the gospel here. It's picking up the subject from verse 23, which is all have sinned. Verse 24, that same all, but all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that's a satisfier of God's wrath against our sin, by his blood to be received by faith. What a verse. I mean, that's it. And so yes, we can be saved. We can be saved. We can be right with God. The whole world, every religion in the whole world is trying to deal with this question. We know in our hearts that we're separated from God. How can we approach his holy throne? And so they make up all these rituals and these rules and these ways of doing things and trying to satisfy a holy God. It doesn't work. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And yet, we can be right with God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 is an illustration of that. And then we get to chapter 5 and we start a whole new section. I put a few pictures up here of just a few pictures so we could get those lights out right above would be great. It makes them a little sharper. Over the last number of years, there's been on the evening news important people shaking hands. When Israel made a peace treaty with Egypt, Anwar Sadat at the time, I think, the handshake, right? Some handshakes that were happening after that were quite disingenuous, but that may be as it may be. Try that again. Yeah. On USS Missouri in the Pacific, the ambassador from Japan signing the peace treaty with the U.S., MacArthur, It was a total surrender treaty that he signed. This is a picture by Rembrandt. It's the prodigal son. And all these ideas are embraced in this idea of having peace with God. There's an agreement been made. There's a covenant been signed. There's a relationship that's been restored. That's what it's all about. We have peace with God. Well, if we're right with God, that changes everything. And Rod is able to start that up. This changes everything. We went on to chapter 5. Found out that the grace reigns. And what a list of wonderful blessings that come to us now that we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We have access to God himself. We have a sure hope for the future. We're able to rejoice in suffering. Amazing. God's love has been poured into our heart. We're saved from the wrath to come. We can live lives that count for God. And we have this never-ending grace from God himself. Chapter 5. It's just amazing. Grace reigns in my life. Chapter 6. I'm dead to sin. What's that mean? It means the power of sin has been broken in my life now that I'm a believer. I'm free now to follow his righteousness. Last week, I'm dead to the law. We'll get caught up there. Dead to the law. So my relationship with God, by standing before him, it no longer depends on me keeping a set of rules. And I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that some of us are true believers, genuinely saved, and we're still trying to keep rules and laws because we think it makes God happier. And we're supposed to live as Christians before him. But that's not the basis for our relationship. That's the point. We come to chapter 8, and we'll read it in a few minutes, but there's a therefore in the first sentence, and when you see the therefore, you have to ask why it's therefore, and it's there to introduce the thought that this is a summary now. We've come to the summary chapter. That's where I was kidding Craig last week. You know, he gets chapter 11. I get the summary, chapter 8. Pushing all this wonderful truth into what it should mean for us. Why do you think Paul wrote chapter 8? Why do you think the Holy Spirit impressed upon Paul the need to write chapter 8? Well, some Bible teachers would say that it's mainly to tell us about the Spirit's power to live a holy life. And I don't think that's why it was written. It does tell us how, but it wasn't the reason he wrote it. That's a peripheral thing, a corollary to the main point. Others would say it was to encourage us to turn from living carnal lives and start to live spiritual lives. By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not why it was written. Not why. It's not trying to get Christians to shape up. No, it's trying to do something. I think what Paul is trying to do here is trying to make us see the full impact of what he's been saying in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. Everything's changed, but it takes us longer to realize and to change the way we look at ourselves and look at the world and look at God, and we need to change our thinking. That's why he wrote this. He wants us to change our personal thinking about things based on chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. He starts the therefore on that account. I'm teaching a worldview course up at KLBC. I like interacting with these students who have just come out of high school and basically know everything. Those who stay to the second year aren't quite so sure they know everything. So we're taking up this book called The Universe Next Door. And it's about, it's a review of different worldviews that people have, different ways of looking at the world. And when you're talking to someone who has a completely different perspective on life, you're just like two universes. You don't connect because you don't know where they're coming from. So the writer of this book, James Sire, has put his definition of what a worldview is. Not a Christian worldview, just a worldview. And he starts out by using this word, commitment. It's a commitment. A fundamental orientation of the heart. Now, commitment means something we really hang on to. We hang on to the way we see reality, the way we look at things. We hold on to it tightly. It gives us a sense of where we're at. It's about what's really real, and it provides a foundation. This is part of his definition. A foundation for how we think and believe and live our lives. And how you think about yourself as a Christian, how you really think about who you are, provides the basis for how you think and how you behave and how you live your life. And Paul wants it to be just a total change as a believer from the way we used to think. I believe that's why he wrote this. Some of you are living with Stockholm Syndrome, I think. Ever heard that phrase? A poor little girl by the name of J.C. Lee. She was in the news again recently. She's suing the U.S. government now, I think. 11-year-old girl kidnapped from a bus stop. Some of you will know the story. In 1991, disappeared. Parents kept up hope she was alive. Nothing was heard from her for years and years and years and years. She was kidnapped by Philip and Nancy Garrido. And he had had many minor skirmishes with the law, breaking little minor things here and there, and he was actually on parole. This poor girl, 11 years old, had grown up into her 20s, living in a hut and some tents put up in this man's backyard. He had a big backyard. He'd fathered two children by her who were growing up in that same horrible situation. And the parole officers just weren't feeling comfortable with some things. They'd seen more people around the house than they thought there should be. And so they pulled them all into the police station for interviews. So the man came, his wife came, J.C. Lee came, she was called Alyssa, they had renamed her. The two young girls came, and they interviewed them all separately. What do you think she said after being enslaved, basically, for 18 years? What do you think she said? She said, I married and lived in Minnesota, but my husband was really abusive, so I came over here to stay with Philip and his wife. They're really nice people. That's what she said. Can you believe that? Now looking back, now that her eyes have been opened again, she says, how could I have said that? But you see, her worldview, her view of reality had been so distorted over the years by this man that she started to believe what he said. Stockholm Syndrome, they call it. When you form a relationship with your captor. Well, your captor and my captor was Satan. And we've been released from his bondage. But you know, some of us aren't living as if we were released from his bondage. We have a bit of Stockholm Syndrome. How do you see yourself as a Christian? We're going to get to chapter 8 eventually. But, you know, some people who are genuine believers live immature lives, hypersensitive about things, easily upset about things. Others live defeated lives. They keep looking back at past mistakes they've made, afraid they're going to make another mistake. Others are just discouraged, get depressed, get down, feel like second-class citizens. These are believers we're talking about now. Believers. Some live unfruitful lives, and they're sort of ashamed of themselves. Why am I living like this? No use to God. Some live fearful lives. Maybe God's going to punish me because I'm not living fully for Him. But why do we live like that if we know the truth of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7? God has poured His grace upon us. He's broken the power of sin. He's broken the power of the law. And yet we live like this, many of us. Ignorance of what God really has done, perhaps. Ignorance of who we really are in Christ. And there's a deceiver in this world, make no mistake. And he wants to keep us in ignorance. He really does. But his power has been broken. Broken by the Lord Jesus himself. What do people really need, you think, to live happy and fulfilled lives? A little psychology here. What do people need as human beings? And I just wrote a list down. And then later on, I found they're all answered later on in the chapter, which is really neat. Well, we need to live with a sense of purpose. Now, you do your 35 years in GM, and you're basically healthy, and you've done nothing else with your life, and you retire, and you die 3 months later of your heart attack. It happens. It really does. Oh, their purpose for living is gone. Poor people if that's their purpose for living. Another thing is that we need to have significance in the eyes of others. And of course, we have to ask the question, what other? We need to have a sense of belonging as human beings. That's the way God has made us, to have a sense of belonging. And we need to have a sense of safety and security. Those are just the human parts of us, not the sinful parts, just the humanness that we have. And some people have had the misfortune, we might say, of growing up and missing out on a lot of these things. No safety and security in their house. No sense of belonging. And they long for these things and to have a sense of significance in their lives. So how should we see ourselves? We're going to start chapter 8 now. How should we see ourselves? Let's read chapter 8. In the new building, the new auditorium, when it's finished, there's going to be a screen, if we can afford it, at the front and at the back. And I will be able to see what's on the screen. Great idea. People that are singing will be able to see what's on the screen. Great idea. There is therefore, now, not sometime in the future, not possibility, there is therefore now, based on what's gone ahead here, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, did you get that? No condemnation. And there's a period after Jesus. That's where the sentence ends. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you know that you're absolutely guiltless before God? Imagine that. We'll get there in a minute, but there's no condemnation. You do things wrong, God's going to maybe discipline you, help you to do things right, but He's not going to punish you. He's already, in His Son, taken the punishment for your sins. There's no condemnation. It's a no guilty thing. I want to talk to you about another lady. I've got to try and find her on here. She's here somewhere. There she is. In the news recently. Like that look on her face? That's just after she heard that she's not guilty for killing her 2-year-old daughter, who they found out that they caught her burying her in the woods with a shovel. Not guilty. Now the thing is, when the court finds you not guilty, whether you're caught red-handed or not, you are not guilty. They can't take you to court again. You've been cleared of the charge. Was she involved in the death of her daughter? Everybody knows she was. Was it accidental? Was it manslaughter? Who knows? She's been declared not guilty. And that's final. The courts have said it. She's not guilty. Guilty doesn't mean that I do it or not. It means, what did the court find? And are you deserving a punishment for this crime? And the answer for her is no. Well, the fact is, we're in the same boat. Because we're really guilty. But we were guilty. And now there's no condemnation. Not guilty. Okay, let's keep reading. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that's the sinful nature, could not do. By sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, or still under sentence of death, or still subject to death, because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Assurance of resurrection through the Spirit, his Spirit who dwells in you. This phrase that I did not read in chapter 1 that's in the Old King James is a phrase taken from verse 4. It needs to stay in verse 4. Even in the 1830s, Darby knew that it should stay in verse 4. Some look at this as a continuation of the end of chapter 7, talking about the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about being saved by faith, as Paul talked to the Galatians about, and then try to continue on by keeping the law. For those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, are the same people as in verse 7, who are, look at these phrases, hostile to God. Does that sound just like a backslidden Christian? They are the ones who do not submit to God. Sound like a backslidden Christian? The ones who cannot submit to God. Sound like someone who's just slipped? Those who cannot, verse 8, please God. These are unbelievers. These are not just Christians who are not on fire for the Lord. He wants us all to know as believers what we have in Christ. What's he say in verse 1? Those who are in Christ Jesus. We are someone different from who we were before. We've got to wake up and realize that we've got to live differently now. And he gets in chapter 12 about how we live the Christian life. Chapter 12, chapters 13, 14, 15, you know, the rest of the book. Here he's talking about the truth of it, of who we are in Christ, as opposed to those who are in the flesh. It's a black and white thing. It's not some kind of a gray scale here about how holy we are as believers. Maybe some people have a problem believing they're fully forgiven. No condemnation. We're fully forgiven. Verse 2, we're not only fully forgiven, we're set free. We're set free to follow our Savior, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, do all these wonderful things. Set free from sin and death. Set free to live a life pleasing to God. There they are. The door's been opened. You know, I've heard the story of someone who, after they've been in prison enough, captors could leave their door unlocked and they'd still stay inside the cage. They were so used to being incarcerated. We had a cat like that. He wouldn't go outside. We could leave the door open. He was so afraid of being outside. Talk about people having acrophobia. The cat had it. We're free. Brothers and sisters, we're free. We're fully forgiven. There's no condemnation. The not guilty verdict has been given. And we need to see ourselves as being in Christ. Because that's where we're at. That's how God sees us. And if He sees us that way, that's how we are. If the Spirit dwells in you, then you are in Christ. And if not, you're not even saved. That's what it says. Where does it say that? Verse 9. This isn't a matter of degrees of spirituality. You either got the Spirit and you're in Christ and He is in you, then you're not saved. That's pretty black and white. Christ in me. That's the second half of this message. Christ in me. And it starts in that verse right there. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. We're either in the family of God, or you're not in the family of God. It's an in and out. One or the other. You can't stand on the doorsill. You're a member of the household of faith, or you're not. You're a member of the household of God, or you're not. It's Galatians and Ephesians. And then we're going to get to chapter 12 eventually, and we're going to learn how to live in the good of all this wonderful truth we've been learning here. And that verse, that chapter starts with, well, guess what? Therefore. In the light of all the truth you've learned up till now, therefore, this is how you should live. Chapter 12. That's what it's about. What happens when you accept Jesus as Savior? Oh, I know all these amazing things happen as far as the Spirit of God indwelling you, but just personally, did it change you when you accepted the Lord? Well, maybe if you were 5, not maybe too much. But if you accepted Jesus as an adult, things really changed. You had different interests You like to read the Bible. You like to be with God's people. I mean, things really change. Your interests in life changed. Your reason for living changed. Everything changed. Different ways of spending your time. Things are really different. It's a new life. Not only is it absolutely a new life, but God in His wisdom has given us the power to live it. It's not something we have to work at. It's not something we have to try to do good enough, be good enough for God each day. No. We just have to submit our will to let Him work through us. Well, that's hard enough because we got this will of our own that wants to keep popping up. But still, there's none of this trying to live holy enough to please Him. That's gone. We have the power now to say no to Satan. You know, we have the power to understand God's Word. It's amazing. So he ends the section by saying, why don't you start living as children of the King? That's how this section ends. Let's read down here a little bit further. But if, verse 10, Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're debtors. But we're not obligated to the flesh, no? To live according to the flesh in our own strength, humanly speaking. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, for you ladies, it doesn't say daughters of God. And there's a reason for that. You ought to be glad that it says sons. Because what it's talking about is not maleness or femaleness. It's talking about the right of sonship. It's talking about all the privileges of sonship that were current in those days when Paul was writing this. Daughters were just daughters to be married off. But a son took over the business. A son inherited the wealth. It's talking about all of us here, men and women alike. We're sons of God. We're sons of God. What a great thing. Do you live as a son of God? I don't mean you get up in the morning and you wait for the servants to come in to dress you. And then you walk downstairs and someone else has made breakfast. You know, and the chauffeur's waiting to take it. No, I don't mean that. But the reality of who we are, we're connected. We're eternally connected to the King of Kings. As His sons. Let's read on. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Intimacy, closeness, the distance is gone. That great wall of sin has disappeared between us. Relationship has been restored. There are so many people in this world who go through an elaborate ritual to try and get a little closer to God. And no matter what's going on in our lives, we can be like that old man in the Old Testament who would just lift his voice up to God. Nehemiah. Gonna go into the king. Just raised a prayer to the Lord. Help me. This is an important thing I'm doing here. We have that intimacy. That nearness to the Father Himself. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Working in a long-term care facility where people on average live about 4 years or so, 4 or 5 years, we sometimes run into the problem where the children are waiting for the inheritance and they're getting a bit restless. And they would just assume mummy didn't live quite so long because that money's sitting in the account and it's not being used, and that happens. That happens. And there doesn't have to be a death of the father here for us to inherit. He's someone who lives forever. And we're going to come into that inheritance. And we're already sons. We're children of God. Now start living in the good of it. Put your shoulders back. Go out with a smile on your face. You know, Dave was saying this morning about, you know, he sees people that are injured or ill, and he can see there's no peace in their lives. And you may not say anything to those you work with, those who are around you, but if Jesus is in your heart, they should see it shining out of your life. Not because you have to work at it, because of who you are. You're a child of the King. You really are. Live in the good of it. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. I can't even understand this one. Fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We can't truly be believers in this world and not suffer in some way. It doesn't mean that we're going to be martyred. It doesn't mean that we're like living in other parts of the world where it's really difficult. But we will suffer. We're outsiders living in enemy territory. Someone has the power in this earth. Prince of the power of the air is here. The God of this world is here. So we're actually outsiders. Now we're connected to the King of Kings, so we don't have to worry. Things are going to turn out well in the end? Absolutely. He's going to ensure that that happens. I have a grandson. I love my little grandson. He loves superheroes. Now, his mommy doesn't let him watch any of the TV shows about superheroes or anything like that. Doesn't matter. He loves them. He'll pick up an old Transformer that my son had 30 years ago, and he'll play with that, and he'll get a blanket, and he'll tie it around his neck so there'll be a cape behind him as he's running down the corridor. I mean, he wants to be a fireman because firemen save people's lives. I tell him a doctor saves people's lives too. But he wants to be a fireman. I'm working at it subtly. You get him a little doctor's kit. You do things like that. That's the way we're made, people. We're made to live lives that have significance. We're made to do things for the God of eternity. That's the way we're made. We're sons, and that gives us significance, and we're children, so that gives us belonging, and we're heirs, and that gives us a purpose, because we're part of his plan. He has fit us into his master plan. It's like this great, great play that he's putting on, and he's given us a bit part to play. Amazing. He's done that for us. And we're joint heirs with Christ. What security is that? That's the essence of what it means to be human. And he's fulfilled every one of those things. We need to be a little bit more childlike, like my grandson. And get up in the morning and be superheroes for Jesus. He's given us the power. He's broken the power of those bad things in the past, of our sin and trying to follow the law. And he's put the Spirit within us. He's made us his very sons. And so we're different. Don't live as if you're still trying to do these old things. That's why he wrote this. How are we going to live? How shall we live? For the approval of others? Some people, they're so afraid of what other people might say that they live for their approval rather than for the one whose approval really counts. Let's live for the King. We're his sons. Live for him. Galatians 1 and 10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" Well, that answers that very question. "Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Let's forget about the past failures. That doesn't mean we can wipe out the consequences of all the past. But Jesus sees us differently. We're in him. We're fellow heirs with him. We've been regenerated, as the Bible says. That's all we're going to do here, because we're going to get into the next part of the chapter tonight. There is more PowerPoint that I had, but we're going to stop there. Tonight we have a small task to do, to finish the last half of chapter 8, to discuss the problem of evil, how all things work together for good, figure out what predestination means, and how God can still love us even though we're starving and destitute and being killed. That's tonight. But let's live this day and all the time forward. There's no condemnation. We're free in him to live this wonderful new life. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for how you have changed us. Can we be right with God? And certainly in our own efforts, your word clearly tells us that we're guilty, that we're unable to help ourselves, but you have sent your Son. And now through him, through faith in his finished work, we have peace with God. We just are so grateful, Father. Help us to be grateful every day, to live lives full of gratitude, and then to live lives in the good of what you have done, that we might see ourselves as you see us, in the freedom that is in Christ Jesus, as your very own children who you love. Thank you, Father, for this message that's in your word. May we take it to heart. May we live it day by day in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.